Problem is, the reality very rarely matches up with the promise. I think most of you would have either seen or read something about the fire festival. I'm one of those that hadn't until my daughter came over and said, "Dad, you got to watch this documentary." So I did. And many of you might have seen it. For those that haven't, let me give you a little brief synopsis. A couple of young entrepreneurs decided they were going to sell the dream. The dream was that you could join them at an exclusive music festival on Pablo Escobar's private island in the Bahamas. You travel by private jet, you'd live in high-class beachside villas, you'd mix with supermodels and influencers. There would be beaches, artisanal food, I don't actually know what that is, but it's a thing. There's music headlined by Blink-182 and Pusha T, never heard of them, but there you go. And Sell the Dream, Fire's marketing team paid influencers and supermodels millions of dollars to promote it. Kendall Jenner, Bella Hadid, Emily Ratajkowski and Hailey Bieber. The idea is if these people say this is the place to be, wow, it's the place to be and I'm going to be there. It was very expensive, sold out in no time. However, surprise, surprise, the reality did not match the hype. Forget private jets, it was cramped old planes. And when they got there, it wasn't Escobar's private island, it was a not-so-great island, and they didn't have a private, they had one little bit up one end of it set aside. The culinary experience was soggy cheese sandwiches, if you were lucky enough to get one. The luxury villas, non-existent. There were a couple of port-a-loos, there were a couple of waterlogged leftover disaster relief tents, and there are only a few of those, so fights broke out to get those. No models, no musicians, no celebrities, and no way off the island to escape the disaster. People want to believe the dream. They really do. And there are always people out there that will sell you the dream. And that applies to the church. There are people that say, "Christians, here's the dream. You can have heaven without sacrifice. You can have health and wealth without effort. You can have your best life now, an even better one to come. And you want a God who's a genie? That's okay. We'll sell you that dream too." There are spiritual charlatans and frauds just about everywhere you turn in Christian society. And if you don't believe that, do yourself a favor and Google a few churches around Sydney. I did. I don't think you got quite as many as the Gold Coast and some of those places, but you got enough. Churches that are in their websites will tell you, "This is the dream, come and join us, this is what you get." And perhaps the worst part of it is often those frauds will attach some big names and say, "We're just teaching what these people did." Over the years, I've heard Spurgeon's name attached to signs and wonders. I've heard Wesley's name attached to the gift of healing. And incredibly, some even say, "Luther was one of the early proponents of the prosperity gospel." Now, I think those men would absolutely be horrified. I've read enough of them to go, that's not what any of them taught. But hey, you want to sell that dream? One good way to sell the dream, find somebody like that, stick their name on it and tell people, "We're just doing what Wesley did and Spurgeon did and Luther did." Nothing's changed. We've seen this in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians. This was going on. There were teachings, there were divisive teachings, and some in the church at Corinth were picking big names of the day and saying, "Paul agrees with it. Apollos agrees with it. Peter agrees with it." We've seen Paul's answer is to say, "No, no, no. Christ-centered wisdom. You go to the cross. That's where you find your unity. Our divisions disappear at the foot of the cross." So we find our unity, we saw, in Christ, not human personalities. We find our unity in Christ, not human power. And now finally, in the passage that was just read, we find our unity in Christ, not human persuasion. You can't persuade someone to follow Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit can. Someone comes to faith because of your persuasive arguments or their intellectual genius. I want to say to you, whatever faith they have, it is not the saving faith of the Bible. It's faith in some man-made philosophy. They've believed some dream, something other than the true gospel, and it won't lead to salvation. True faith, Paul says, it is a divine miracle. It is God opening blind eyes. That's what saves. So have a look. We're going to begin with the message of divine wisdom and power, and that's in verses 1 to 5. So look at 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 5. Paul says, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, announcing the mystery of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not be based on human wisdom, but on God's power. Now, I want to put this in context here. Remember, Paul's talking about there's divisions in the church. There were factions that were arriving in the church. Many think that here he's addressing the faction that was associated with Apollos. Apollos was known to be an eloquent speaker. Seems they were saying, we want people like Apollos. We want to grow our church by getting these really great speakers who can give these wonderful messages. People will respond to it. People will come in. That's what we need. Now, this whole theme is not just in 1 Corinthians. You find it throughout 2 Corinthians as well. Let me read a couple of bits. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5. Paul says, although we live in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh, since the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. We demolish arguments and every proud thing that's raised up against knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. He says, we don't use these worldly wisdoms of logic, persuasion, argument. We use the cross, and it destroys every worldly argument. However, some in Corinth were teaching something different. You get to 2 Corinthians 11, and Paul says this, I consider myself in no way inferior to those super apostles, even if I am untrained in public speaking. I'm certainly not untrained in knowledge, for such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. He says, look, I might not be as trained in public speaking as them. They might be saying they're super apostles, but he says, no, I'm a true apostle. They were criticizing Paul, and I think they were criticizing his gospel of a crucified Messiah. They were asking Paul, how do you really expect anybody to respond to this? How are we going to grow the church? How are we going to reach the world if all we're doing is going out there and saying, let me tell you about Christ, let me tell you about the cross, let me tell you about our crucified Messiah? So understand that our passage, Paul's not saying, you know what, I could not have come with powerful speech. I could not have come with a powerful argument. I didn't know how to debate. Paul could have done those things. He was educated by Gamaliel in Jerusalem, and he excelled as a student. Gamaliel's instruction included rhetoric, philosophy, and they were at a high level. Paul was no slouch. Read through Acts. Read some of his speeches there. Paul knew how to speak. And in Acts 14, we find the crowds at Lystra were calling him Hermes, the spokesman of the gods, because he spoke so well. Paul was no slouch in these areas. In fact, read this very argument in chapter 2. It is a brilliant argument. It is well-reasoned. It is logical. Paul could have come with any measure of logic, powerful preaching, but he didn't want anybody to follow him because he's a great speaker. He gives a logical argument. He wanted to just come in with Christ and Him crucified, so those that responded were responding to that message. So he says, before I entered Corinth, I consciously chose to lay down all worldly weapons, all his rhetoric, all his logic, all his philosophy. Why? So that the result would be from the power of the Spirit and God, and God alone would get the glory. Now, we understand this. We understand what the Corinthians were facing. Worldly means are very attractive. I've had the pressure put on me. I guarantee Ian has. I think just about every pastor has. And we're told, you know what? There's churches out there filling up. Here's their method. It is tried. It is tested. Here's one that's going on right now. You want to fill up a church, you got to find Mr. and Mrs. Pastor. And they've got to be very attractive. They've got to be very personable. They've both got to be able to speak. They've got to be a couple who could sell ice to Eskimos. They've got to look the part, dress the part. A couple of tattoos don't hurt. A bit of facial hair doesn't hurt. A bit of Botox for her. Skinny Uniqlo jeans. Strategic tears. Got to look the part. Above all, they've got to be very gifted storytellers and communicators. That's number one. Then it's what they teach. They've got to teach what people want to hear. They've got to teach on how you can have the life God wants you to have right now. They've got to teach on how you can get more money, how you can find an attractive spouse, how you can have physical health. They've got to teach things like 10 tips to a great family, or how to unleash the Spirit of God in your finances. You teach on those kind of things. You've got to do it in a TED-style talk. It has to be 20 minutes max. Absolutely. No one can concentrate after that. 20 minutes. And you paint a message. You've got to make sure that you don't ever mention sin. You don't ever mention repentance. And you don't talk about the cross. You just don't do that. You only sing songs that have a very catchy tagline that's emotive, and you sing it over and over. You've got a church that looks like a hotel lobby. You've got to have awesome coffee, big parking lot, stuff the kids. You do that, you build it, they will come. It is out there, it's in so many places, they tell you this is the formula. If you replicate it, you will build the church. And when you do that, make sure you ask them for money. On the front page of the website, on everything you ever hand out, make sure your giving details are on there and you encourage them to give. And at the end of every service, you've got to have an emotive altar call. Make sure it's in there. God brought you here today. I know you want to escape hell. I can see it in your eyes. I know you want a better life now. You are unhappy with the life that you do have. I know you need more money. You do. Don't you want to join those of us? Look around. We are wealthy. We are healthy. We've got these awesome spouses. Walk forward. It's all yours. I've sat in that. I've wept in that. I can tell you, there are too many churches that follow that. You fill those churches, but I would say they're filling them not with converts of the Lord Jesus, but in converts of persuasive preaching. The story is told about D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was a famous evangelist from Chicago. He was walking the streets of Chicago and he heard this voice saying, "Mr. Moody, Mr. Moody." And he looked around and he saw this person passed out, near drunk, filthy, in the gutter. And he walked up and the man said, "Don't you recognize me, Mr. Moody?" He goes, "I'm one of your converts, Mr. Moody." And Moody looked at him and said, "Well, that must be true, because you're surely not one of the Lord's converts." I think that sums up what Paul wants to say. There is a way to preach. There's a way to encourage people to make a commitment that relies on human accomplishment, not on the power of God. His book, Forgotten God, Francis Chan said this: "Even our church growth can happen without the Holy Spirit. Let's be honest. If you combine a charismatic speaker, a talented worship band, some hip creative events, people will attend your church. Yet this doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is actively working and moving in the lives of the people who are coming. It simply means you've created a space that's appealing enough to draw people in for an hour or two on Sunday." The reality is that the preaching of the cross has built some large churches throughout the years, but most of the time it doesn't. If huge churches were the measure, you know what? Paul was an abject failure. By the end of his life, he planted a number of churches. All of them, as far as we know, were relatively small. Many in those churches had wandered from the faith. Many of those churches were divided and racked by sin. Many of the apostles' friends had deserted him at the end of his life. So he dies as a convicted criminal, wifeless, poverty-stricken, and sick. Paul somehow seemed to have missed the memo that you get your best life now. He should have been having that, but he wasn't. But I want to say heaven declared the ministry of the Apostle Paul to be successful and faithful. So in these verses, Paul's reflecting on his ministry in Corinth. He said, I came and I did one thing. I preached Christ and him crucified. He says, I came to announce the mystery of God. In the New Testament, this refers to Christ and the cross. It's a mystery because it was something that's in the Old Testament, but it's only fully revealed in the New Testament. And he says, I did not come with brilliant speech and human wisdom. Now, Corinth were used to people coming with brilliant speech and human wisdom. In Acts 17, we read this. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners residing there spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new. Now, that was Athens, but it was probably true throughout all of Greece. These philosophers, they were really the rock stars of the day. When a new one came on the scene, we're told that what would happen, they would go to the city and they would give a message. It was an introductory oration, and people would decide, yes, this person's got it, or no, this person doesn't. We like them. We like what they have to say. They give their oration. Then they would say which of the great schools of philosophy they held to. Were they from Stoic, Epicurean, Skeptic, whatever it was. Then they would again defend their view, and then they would be decided, do you go on the circuit? Are you one of the hot things or not? So if you're gifted, if you're logical, if you capture people's attention and they like you, wow. You're put on the circuit, the money comes in, the women come in, the prestige comes in, you've made it. Corinth would have had that. They had these people coming through and doing this. And if you wanted to be something in Corinth, you had one of these people that you were attached to. Today, if you're a billionaire and you're throwing a big birthday party, you've got to have Elton John come, you've got to have Beyonce come, you've got to have Lady Gaga come, you've got to have somebody that you can say, this person shows I've made it. In Paul's day, these type of philosophers, believe it or not, were the ones that people wanted to say, you've made it. And Paul says, when I came to Corinth, that wasn't me. Now, he could have done that. He chose not to do that. He said, I came and I did one thing. I preached Christ and him crucified. I turned up and I preached about Christ. I preached about him as Messiah, as Savior, and I preached the cross. I told you who he was. He's a Palestinian Jew who was crucified. He was a convicted criminal, but in his death he paid the penalty for our sin. And he said, that's what I came with and nothing else. What does that mean? In nearly 30 years total of ministry, I've had two pastors tell me this directly. I've heard it anecdotally from others. But the two men I sat down with said they will only pastor a church for 3 years maximum. And I was like, why? And I pushed them, and basically it's this. They have about 140 sermons. And they said, I will never for the rest of my life have to prepare a new sermon. Now part of me is going, that is so cool. Wow. Imagine all the things I could do without that. Whoa. And then the real part of me kicks and I go, that is such foolishness. If you aren't feeding yourself regularly, you are feeding your people from a stagnant pond. You've got to be feeding them from a stream that is running and being replenished constantly. So some have said, well, what does Paul mean? You know, it seems he's got one sermon. I go and I preach Christ and him crucified. Wow. What does he mean? Does that mean that every week people would come along to hear Paul and they go, I wonder what Paul's going to speak on. Christ and him crucified. It's same message. I don't even have to come back next week. We're going to hear the same thing. 18 months, same sermon every week. No, I don't think that's what he means. I think he means that every single message led to Christ. I think he did speak about all sorts of doctrines, a lot of theology, a lot of practical things, but every single one of them led to Christ. In his book, The Soul Winner, Spurgeon said this, I believe those sermons which are fullest of Christ are the most likely to be blessed with the conversion of hearers. Let your sermons be full of Christ, from the beginning to the end, cram full of the gospel. As for myself, brethren, I cannot preach anything else but Christ and his cross, for I know nothing else. Preach Christ, brethren, always, everywhere. Every time you preach, be sure to have much of Jesus Christ in the sermon. Whenever I get a hold of the text, I say to myself, there is a road from here to Jesus Christ, and I mean to keep on his track till I get to him. I think that's what Paul did. I think that's what Paul meant. Whatever passage he went to from the Old Testament, whatever a topic he addressed, it led to Christ and it led to the cross. And that way he had one sermon. Why? Because he said, that's what saves people. That's what grows people. That's what makes them a Christian, and that's what makes them a healthy Christian, and that's what grows a healthy church. Wherever you are, go to Christ, go to the cross, make much of Christ. Paul says, I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. In weakness. He knew when he turned up and said, I'm here with a message. Christ, a Palestinian Jew, crucified. And all those other philosophers had these fancy things and people cheering. His message would be seen as weak. But he said, I'm happy to do that. In Acts 18, it says he preached Christ crucified in Corinth. They found it scandalous. He was sent to the Greeks. But when he got to the Greeks, they didn't like it any more than the Jews did. In a man-centered world in Corinth, whether you're preaching to Jews, whether you're preaching to Greeks, Gentiles, whoever it is, nobody likes the cross from a human perspective. So he said, I was there in fear and in much trembling. I wasn't sure how it was going to be received. In the Old Testament, these words speak of our awe before a mighty God. Paul went knowing the world's going to laugh at his message, but he went with the expectation of seeing the power of God save souls. Verse 4, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. The Spirit's power. I think he's talking about miracles. He's saying, I preached on the cross and the Spirit deigned to save people. But we've got to be careful. When he says, my preaching were not with persuasive words. Wow, words can be very persuasive. A number of TV shows I've watched that have a debate, and they have three world-class debaters on each side, and they give them a topic. Now, I've watched some of these things, and I'm watching the first speaker get up, and I'm like, wow, that is so compelling. I'm with you. You're going to win. Then speaker one from the other side gets up and rebuts it, and I'm like, ooh, great points. Hey, I'm changing my mind. I'm with you. Until two gets up, and three, and so on, and I'm back and forth. That is bad enough on questions that the world cares about. Should Britain stay in the EU or get out? What should be the limits of online privacy? Those kind of things. But I've heard that type of thing that has spiritual implications. Euthanasia, gender diversity, abortion. These are things I hold incredibly strong biblical opinions on. But I've heard worldly people speak on this, and I'm like, wow, they make such great points. I could almost be persuaded. Except no. God says no. It's very powerful. It's very powerful. When we're talking spiritual truths, worldly persuasion is something that can be very powerful. And we have to be very careful. So Paul's not saying this verse that evangelists and preachers should be blubbering idiots so that, hey, if anybody gets saved, and if anybody believes that it is all of God. I don't think he's saying that at all. I don't think he's ever saying, we never use apologetics, we never speak about creation, we never use archaeology or anything like that. He is saying, don't rely on those things alone to convert. You've got to have a lot of the cross, you've got to have a lot of the gospel, and that has to be where your argument heads. You've got to preach Christ and him crucified, make sure they understand it enough to either accept it or reject it, depending on how the Spirit works. And guess what? That's something every one of us can do. Now, I'm sure there are people sitting here and in your church that are just like the people in my church. We ask them, why don't you share? And some of them say, I'm really worried that I'm going to be asked to defend the incarnation. Or I'm going to be asked, well, why does God allow suffering in children in Africa? Why do the lost stay lost? And is that fair? And is God loving? And what about genocides? And what about rape? So I don't share. Look, it's not that having an answer is unimportant. Point is, you know what? Your answer is not going to lead someone to Christ or not. If you don't know, tell them, look, I don't know, but here's what I do know. Let me tell you about Christ, and let me tell you about the cross, and I'll see if I can find an answer and get back to you on the other things. Jesus is the Son of God who became man, lived a perfect life, died on the cross to pay for the sins of those who trust him. That's what I do know. That's what I do know. And Paul says, the gospel will not make sense to the unsaved. It'll seem weak. It'll seem foolish. They will look at you with this strange glazed look like, do you really believe this? Did you hear the questions I just asked you? You don't seem to have the answers to my questions, and yet you want me to believe this stuff? Why? Well, what's God's plan? Verse 5. So that your faith might not be based on human wisdom, but on God's power. God takes the gospel that seems so weak to the world and he uses it to save people. I don't know if your baptisms are taped and if you've got them all somewhere, but if you do, go and listen to them. Most baptisms, you don't hear a testimony that goes something like this. I was invited to hear this awesome pastor. I went to America, heard John Piper, and walked out of there converted, and now I'm here being baptized. Very rarely do I hear that. What I hear is, you know what? My mum told me the gospel when I was a kid. I hear, you know, there was something different in the lady at the corner store, and one day I said, why are you different? She said, I'm a Christian. Well, tell me about it. The gardener, the nobody, told me about Christ, and I believed it, and now I'm being baptized. God tends to use those weak by worldly standards so he gets the glory. 2 Corinthians 4:7. Now we have this treasure in clay jars so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. Now Paul's not saying this is a good thing. He's saying this is not a flattering title. You're a clay pot. You're a crack pot. You're no more than that. He's saying God can use us, weak as we are, flawed as we are, so he gets the glory. And that is a good thing. God uses these people who don't have all the answers. God uses these people who go, look, about the only thing I know is Jesus and the gospel and the cross. I'll see if I can find these other answers, but here's what I do know. And that people get saved. The Spirit of God works, and he gets the glory. This leads us to the source of divine wisdom and power. Verses 6 to 16. Paul says, why is this so? Because this power to save comes from one place, and that's from above. Verse 6, we do, however, speak of wisdom among the mature, not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. So Christians that go out there, they speak of wisdom from God, the wisdom of the cross, among the mature, the saved, and the saved accept it and say, this is great. So if you're sitting there and you're going, I love the cross, I love singing about the cross, I love meditating about the cross, hallelujah. You're mature, saved, wonderful. You build your life on it. But if that's the truth, it's only because God is at work in you that you love the gospel and you love the cross. The world is different. I don't know when the last time I heard a politician say, vote for me because I am weak and I am nothing. All I am is a beggar. Vote for me. We don't hear that. They come out and say, I'm powerful and I'm going to do something great for you and I am wonderful, so wonderful, vote for me. That is not the way it works in the Christian sphere. Verses 7 and 9. On the contrary, we speak God's hidden wisdom in a mystery, a wisdom God predestined before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age knew this wisdom, because if they'd known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human heart has conceived. God has prepared these things for those who love him. The mystery is Christ, hidden until the appointed time, and he came into this world. Paul says, Jesus is no plan B. It's not like God tried everything to save people and finally had to go to plan B, send his son to die. No, that was always the way. It's the only way a holy God can reconcile unholy men. When he came, the rulers of this age did not fall down and say, we've been waiting for you. Hallelujah, Messiah has come. They said, you are not who we want, and they killed him. They'd known he was the Messiah. They knew he was the one way of salvation. They're not going to kill him, but they didn't recognize that. Look at these incredible words. A wisdom God predestined before the ages for our glory. Let me read that again. A wisdom God predestined before the ages for our glory. Before the world existed, God chose who he would reveal the mystery of Christ and the cross to, and apart from that, men would remain in their blindness spiritually. If you're saved, the only reason you are saved is before the world began, before God said, let there be light, God chose you and chose you to receive the truth about Jesus and said, you will understand it. Verses 10 to 12. Now God has revealed these things to us by the Spirit, since the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except his Spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who comes from God, so that we may understand what has been freely given to us by God. There are things about me that only I know. Truth is, I'm pretty glad you don't know them, because I would never show my face here or around you again. And I know that's true of you too. In the same way, there are things about God that only he knows. Now, nothing about him is shameful. In fact, we glory in the things that he reveals. But we would never know those things about God or his plan of salvation or his plan of redemption unless he reveals them. You can't work it out through your logic. You can't understand them in any other way. Have you ever tried to imagine what God's like? I've sometimes just sat there trying to think, what is God like? And I can only get that far into it. God has no beginning. I can't contemplate that. He has always existed. Logic says to me, I can't go back beyond the beginning of creation. But God has always existed. Or you try and exist a God who is omnipresent. He's in all places at all times. He's with us now, in the same way he's with Abraham, in the same way he's with Adam. God is with us, and yet he is with a son billions of light years away. I can't grasp that. I can't grasp a God who determines every event in history and works it all together for his glory. I can't imagine a God who just speaks and the universe comes into existence, who says life and life begins. He says, live, and the dead comes to life. I've tried to imagine that. I cannot. I accept it because God has revealed it to me. I would never have come to it on my own. God is one God in three persons. I've thought so much about that, and I've got about that far into the Trinity. I'm looking forward to eternity so I can understand a lot more. Would never have come to it except God reveals it. And even less could I comprehend that this God, as much as I can understand about him, could ever love someone like me enough to send his son, his holy, perfect son, to become a man, to suffer, be spat on, and suffer and die so that I could live. Romans 11, 33 to 34. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? We can't know the ways of God unless he reveals them to us. Verse 13. We also speak these things, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual things to spiritual people. The words that Paul spoke were those that he had revealed to him, the mind of Christ, and he speaks them, and they are life. He didn't get them from his wisdom. He got them through the Spirit. And only spiritual people will understand them, verse 14. But the person without the Spirit does not receive what comes from God's Spirit. It's foolishness to him. He's not able to understand it since it's evaluated spiritually. Now I know it's mid-afternoon, you've had lunch, you've fallen asleep, so somewhere go back to verse 14 and read it a couple of times. If you're ever feeling a bit proud, this is a verse that kills every bit of pride any of us ever have. We are utterly incapable of grasping the gospel without divine help. For years I was not down the more reformed end of things. And I was pretty sure that I had worked out a lot of things and there was a lot of pride in me because, wow, I had sorted this out. When I came to understand what Paul's saying here, it was a crushing blow to my pride. But I understood it because, have you ever shared the gospel with somebody and you think you've done a brilliant job? Every argument they've put up, you've demolished. You've given this so clearly, they've got to believe it. And they look at you with this look like, I don't get a thing that you're saying. It's not as if you're speaking ancient Nordic and they can't understand it. No. It's not as if you're speaking advanced number theory and they can't comprehend it. They understand everything that you are saying. They just don't believe it and they don't want to believe it. When you say there is a God, they're like, no, there isn't. When you say he became man, they go, even if there was one, that's impossible. And when you say he came to die for us, they go, no God that I can comprehend of would do that. I don't believe this. Those without the illumination of the Spirit will not and cannot believe what you're saying. They don't want to and they cannot. The cross remains foolish, it remains weak. They ask, how can anything that happened 2,000 years ago have any effect on us today? The cross should not save. The cross seems the wrong way to save. It takes my efforts out of the equation. It makes God seem weak and a victim. I don't want that kind of God. They want a God who saves everyone. They want a God who gives us the life that we think God should give us. They want a God who's going to turn up in power and whisk us to heaven. They want any kind of God but a crucified Messiah. Now, if you're ever tempted to think a few miracles or an incredible gospel presentation apart from the work of the Spirit can save someone, here's another chapter to read, Luke 24. It is an amazing chapter. Let me give you a summary of it. So remember, there's two disciples. They're on the road going to Emmaus. They're followers of Jesus. And as they walk, they're discussing all the events about Jesus dying that just happened in Jerusalem. They did believe that Jesus was a prophet. They did believe that he performed incredible miracles. And they thought, man, we thought this one was going to be the Messiah. We really did. But then he went and got himself crucified. So he can't be the Messiah. A crucified Messiah made no sense to them. God defeats his enemies. He's not killed by them. And then it got even weirder. They're discussing how some of the women said, but the tomb was empty. He's risen. Now remember, while they're walking and discussing this, Jesus is walking with them, but they've got no clue who he is. And then Jesus says to them, how foolish are you? How slow to believe all the prophets. This is what the Old Testament said. The sufferings of Messiah and the cross are exactly what the prophets in the Old Testament should have led you to expect. And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted all these things. So, you got a couple of disciples who were followers of Jesus. They wanted to believe he was Messiah. They had seen his miracles. You got Jesus walking with them saying, this is what the Old Testament said should happen. And everything that the Scriptures said should happen, even including the death and the resurrection of Messiah, has happened. and Jesus standing right in front of them, and they still don't believe. That is how blind you and I are. They want to believe, but they're looking at each other going, nah, I don't believe that. Until verse 31, then their eyes were opened and they recognized. Until the Holy Spirit opened their eyes and said, see and understand, only then did it make sense. But I love what happens next. They run back to Jerusalem, it's late in the evening, they find the 11, and they say, hey guys, you know those stories we're hearing about the empty tomb? You know what those women were saying? You know that Jesus rising from the dead stuff? Not so insane after all. They're telling them about Jesus, the Old Testament, how all this should happen, and they're relaying this to the disciples, and then Jesus appears. Now, they do not fall down and say, Lord, they go, ghost, we don't know what's going on here. And Jesus says, it's me. They still don't believe, and they say, okay, touch my hands and feet. And they go, we still think you're a ghost. He goes, well, give me something to eat. Can a ghost eat? So they give him some broiled fish. He talks to them about how his death fulfills all the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So here's the 11. We're talking the disciples, including Peter, who has seen the empty tomb. They have the testimony of the women. They have the testimony of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they have the testimony of Jesus himself. Jesus says, I told you this would happen. Again and again he said, Son of Man's going to die, and then he's going to rise again. He shows them from the scriptures. He shows them the wounds of the cross. If there's ever going to be a situation where logic and miracles and proof would save someone, this is it. What does Luke say? He says, they were still in disbelief. They did not believe it. They didn't believe it. They wanted to believe this was Jesus. They wanted to believe he was risen from the dead. They wanted to believe that everything the scriptures said had come to pass. They couldn't believe it until verse 45 says Jesus opened their minds to understand. He opened their minds to understand. Paul understands that. That's what happened to him. Paul had one of the greatest minds in history. If anyone could have been converted by logic, by examining the scriptures, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, it was Paul. Instead, when the gospel came to him, he heard it and said, this is not true. In fact, this is so dangerous, I got to kill everybody who believes this. It was only when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, removed the scales from his eyes, that he saw and he believed. So he understands how this happens. And he's saying, guys, it requires the work of the Spirit for someone to believe. Verses 15 and 16. The spiritual person, however, can evaluate everything, and he himself cannot be evaluated by anyone. For who has known the Lord's mind that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Only those who have the Spirit of God can evaluate and understand the truth of the cross. Those without the Spirit, natural men and women, they cannot understand it, they cannot grasp it. And yet they want to evaluate God. They want to say, you know what? You're running this world wrong, God. You're letting evil go, God. People are dying. And if you're going to save, this is not the way to save. This cross thing is not the way to do it. A real God would set a standard of works, and everyone who meets that standard is in. We think that's logical. Or, if you don't like that, just save everybody. A real God who's a loving God should just save everybody. Or, he would never have let sin into the world in the first place. If this crucified Messiah is the best you got, we don't want it, we don't like it, no thank you. But for you and me, we have the mind of Christ. And we go, this is love, this is power, this is wisdom. James McConnell, a psychologist, wrote this. If you give me any normal human being in a couple of weeks, I can turn him from a Christian into a communist and back into a Christian again. No, he can't. Not a true Christian anyway. If the disciples saw the risen Christ, read the scriptures about Christ and said no, anything you and I can say or do would be useless to change men's minds. The only thing that can do it is the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, nothing has changed since the time of Paul. There are frauds out there selling a dream. But the dream is not the gospel. It is something different. And I've got to tell you, the reality does not match their pathetic dream. I've been a Christian long enough to see how some of these things panned out. Some of you that are my age or older, you remember some of the Word Faith people that would just stand up and say, I've decided not to die until I'm at least 200. Yeah, well, there's been a number of funerals since then, I can tell you. And some of them died very slowly and very painfully. I've seen those tell you God wants you wealthy. Lose it all. Because they were frauds who got sued or for sexual harassment or for other things. And you know what? I also listened when they were sick, when they were poor. What would they say? Not one word. There's not, you know what, I'm sorry, I got it wrong. Not a word. But I've seen others who preached Christ and Him crucified, and God worked through their message in amazing ways and in weakness. One of my favorite preachers and authors was James Montgomery Boyce. For those that don't know him, he's the longtime pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. In April 2000, Boyce was at the height of his powers and his fame, very well-known pastor. He began to feel unwell. He went in for tests. He was told, you've got liver cancer, you would be dead within a couple of weeks. A couple of weeks later, he said, I need to talk to my church one last time. It was already too weak to preach. In fact, he said, I can't even sit through a service. Give me the first couple of minutes and then I'm going. What did he say? He didn't stand up and say, well, I've told you all a lie. Man, I'm dying. And I told you that God's good and He'll make your life awesome. No. He also didn't say anything angrily like, God betrayed me. How could God do this to me? I've still got ministry to do. Here's what he actually said. He said, this is a good congregation and you do the right things. You are praying. Thank you. But a relevant question, I guess, is this. When you pray, what is it you pray for? Should you pray for a miracle? Well, you are free to do that, of course. My general impression is that the God who is able to do miracles, and He certainly can, is also well able to have kept you from getting the problem in the first place. So though miracles do happen, they are by definition rare. A miracle has to be an unusual thing. Above all, I just want you to pray for the glory of God. If you think of God glorifying Himself in history and you say, where in all history has God most glorified Himself? He did it at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't by delivering Jesus from the cross, though He could have. Jesus said, don't you think I could call down from my Father 10 legions of angels for my defense? He didn't do that. And yet that's where God is most glorified. So here's a guy who's about to die. He can barely stand. He knew death was imminent. And he said, hey people, your hope's not in healing. It's not in a miracle. Your hope is in the cross. I'm about to die. I know that. My hope is in the cross and in nothing else. He said, in life I preach Christ and Him crucified. In death I'm going to preach Christ and Him crucified. And he said, I just want you to know that. It's the last thing I get to say to you. Glory in the cross. Wow, what a way to go. That's power. That's wisdom. Paul would have said the same thing. The only message that you can build your life on, your family on, and this church on, is Christ and Him crucified. Everything else is sinking sand. We find our unity in Christ, not human personalities. Make sure you build this church around Christ, not men. Find your unity in Christ, not human power. You don't need movers and shakers. You just need to preach the gospel and nothing else. Find your unity in Christ, not human persuasion. You don't need a better argument. You don't need miracles. You don't need anything else. You just need to preach Christ and Him crucified. And I am convinced that when you do that, not only does it keep this church united, but it builds it so healthy, it builds the lives healthy, and it's what will bring glory to God. Preach Christ. Love the gospel. Make the cross the center of this church, the center of your lives, and you'll bring glory to the gospel, to the ministry of Christ, and the Lord will say, well done, good and faithful servants. Why don't we pray? Father, we thank you for the cross. We glory in the cross. The cross is power. It is wisdom to us. But we know that it is only power and wisdom to us because you revealed that to us. And you made that live in our hearts. And we know that's the only thing that can save our neighbor, our unsaved family members, those we work with. Lord, we pray that you would make that so live in us that it would be a natural overflow to share the power of the cross, to share the glory of the cross. And we delight to see your Spirit work to take that message that the world says is weak and folly and use it to transform men and women and save families and save our society. Thank you for that. Thank you for giving it to us, and send us forth with that message. In Christ's name, amen.